Grace and Jesus are inseparably linked together. Where you find one, you'll find the other. In the Gospel of John, we read, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Theologians have coined the term common grace, meaning undeserved blessings that God provides all men, whether Christian, Muslim, Hindu, or atheist. Regardless of your religion, or lack thereof, all men and women enjoy many undeserved blessings from our kind and beneficent Creator. The air we breathe, the food we eat, the strength to live, work, play, friends, rain, and so forth. You don't have to be a Christian or pray or read the Bible or confess any promises from God's Word to receive these things. They're freely available to sinners and saints, prayer warriors and gang leaders, Sunday school teachers and bank robbers. While common grace is given to all men, the grace that the New Testament emphasizes is reserved only for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ and make Him the focus of their lives. This grace that Jesus brings is seen first in the new birth experience. Secondly, this grace both empowers us for service. Paul said, "I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power," and it also provides us answers to prayers that we pray in Jesus' name. In Hebrews we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us first consider the grace that saves from sin. In the spiritual and moral realm, it's fixed that sin must be recompensed with judgment. Jesus tells us, "That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required." Hell is somewhat of a mystery, and apparently not all sinners will suffer the same punishment there. But there will be stripes, in other words, suffering, for all. And the stripes will be in accordance with the lives men have lived and the sins that they've committed. Paul writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." In his letter to the Colossians, he writes, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." What this means is that men and women will be held accountable for every sin they commit. The sinner's judgment in hell will not be some general burning that works the same for everybody. The Hitlers and the Stalins will suffer far more than the little grannies that had the misfortune to attend a liberal church that never challenged them to be born again. Everyone will pay for his or her own sins, and it will be a precise punishment in perfect accord with the life that they've lived. But no one will have it easy, for sin is far more heinous in the eyes of our holy God than we who live with sin constantly could ever imagine. In some ways, this spiritual law, which demands payment for all sin, is the parallel of the physical law of action and reaction. When I was about 12 years old, I fired a 20-gauge shotgun for the first time. I wasn't prepared for the significant kick against my shoulder. What I was experiencing was nature's insistence that for every action, there must be an equal and opposite reaction. Newton's law of motion states that forces always come in pairs. When a fish uses his fins to push water backward, the water propels him forward. When a bird uses his wings to push air downward, the air moves him upward. And when a shotgun sends its pellets forward, an equal force is felt in the butt of the gun pushing backward. God has made it clear that this is true in the moral realm as well. For every sin, there must be a corresponding judgment. In short, sin must be punished. Every lie, every theft, every act of violence must be eventually recompensed with appropriate suffering. God's justice and His perfection demand it. We see this in God's declaration to Cain after he murdered his brother. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Sin cries out for judgment. Until every sin is perfectly recompensed, the universe isn't quite right. This is why there is such a place as hell. But this isn't the whole story. For although God is just, He's also loving. God's holiness, which demanded that all transgressions of His laws be met with the proper judgment, collided with His heart of love for His creation. To excuse or ignore sin He cannot do. But in His great desire to show kindness and mercy to His creation, He must come up with a way whereby He can forgive sinners and still maintain His own integrity. And this is exactly where Jesus comes in. The answer to this dilemma was provided through the cross of Jesus Christ, who took the wrath of God in our place as our substitute. Sin must be punished, but for those who trust in Jesus, the punishment passes over them and falls retroactively upon Jesus as He died on the cross. Through the sacrifice of Jesus in our place, God's moral law was completely satisfied. Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." The irony about all this is that God has provided the answer to a desperate need that most men don't realize they have. Throughout their lives, men and women work, play, eat out at restaurants, go to movies, take vacations, throw parties, and shop at Walmart, never knowing that they have a spiritual death sentence hanging over their heads. They trust in their own decency and ignore Jesus. In a potential sense, Jesus is Savior to the whole world. Paul writes, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." John writes, "And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." But while this salvation is potentially for all, in practical terms, it's only received by those who are born again through faith in Jesus. It's not enough just to declare Jesus is the Savior of the world. He must become your Savior. And this is why Christians often talk about making Jesus your personal Savior. Jesus says, "If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." John the Baptist declares, "He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." You might compare this to the way radio waves are ever present in the air, yet most of the time we go through our day blissfully unaware of them. In any given room, there may be several rock songs playing, a couple of hip-hop songs, a rap song or two, and four or five talk shows, yet we never hear any of them. They exist only as radio waves silently filling the air. It's only as we turn on a radio and tune it to a particular channel that the sounds are heard. For this reason, a radio can be called a receiver. It has the ability to receive and convert radio waves into sound waves that our ears can hear. In like manner, the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth throughout the world and is a message of salvation for every man, woman, and child from every culture and nation. But it must be received, or it will do no good. And the way we receive God's gift of salvation is to receive Jesus Christ by faith. To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart is to receive Him and be saved. The Bible says, "As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." A one-word description of this experience is simply grace. The Bible says of the believers in the early church, "Therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace." This grace is inexorably linked with Jesus Christ. Where Jesus is, there is grace, and where He is not, there is no grace. John writes, "And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." This grace includes the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of righteousness, and the gift of eternal life. We are forgiven. We're accepted in God's sight. We're given the right to be called the children of God. Before, we were God's creation. Now we're God's children. But the grace that Jesus provides does not stop with the new birth experience. We were meant not only to be saved by grace, but to live by grace. The pattern never varies. Just as we're saved through faith in Jesus the Savior, so we're led and directed throughout our lives as we put our trust in Jesus, our Good Shepherd, In one of Jesus' famous I Am statements, he declares, "I am the good shepherd." We're filled with the Holy Spirit as we look to Jesus, our fountain of living waters. Jesus tells us, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Just as Jesus is the potential Savior unto all, but only truly saves those who believe on him, so he's the potential shepherd unto every believer. His amazing ability to direct our lives, provide for our needs, and defend us from the many dangers of this world is only realized as we put our faith in Jesus, our shepherd. He is the potential filler with the Holy Spirit to all who belong to him. But many Christians go all their lives without being filled because they've never looked to Jesus as their personal filler. Christian maturity and victory is largely found in a progressive revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter writes, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." As we discover his many offices and put our faith in him, grace abounds. The degree to which we look to Jesus is the degree to which the grace of God flows in our lives. People who try to live the Christian life simply by following moral principles and never focusing their hearts and minds on Jesus will always come short. Preachers who try to build churches by preaching Bible principles, saying much about God but little about Christ, will always be disappointed. Crowds may gather if egos are petted and one speaks with authority and enthusiasm, but grace will be conspicuously absent. Grace and truth come by Jesus Christ, and only by Jesus Christ. At the theater, they use spotlights to highlight a particular performer. A powerful beam of light shines directly on that one person to make the audience know that he is the one on whom they should be concentrating. The spotlight of the scriptures is focused squarely upon Jesus Christ. He says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." God is so eager for us to receive his grace, he has made Jesus the very heart of his word to men and women. We must be diligent to follow his lead. Jesus Christ must be at the heart of every hymnal, at the center of every Sunday school class, at the core of every Christian album, saturating every sermon and Bible lesson, filling our hearts, our mouths, and our prayers, our Christian books, and our Christian movies. Then and only then shall the description of the early church be fulfilled in our lives today. And great grace was upon them all.